We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, or you can follow along as I read. And we're going to be talking about the character Stephen today, who was the first Christian martyr. We've been going through this series called Never the Same, where we've been looking at Old Testament and New Testament characters who had personal encounters with God and how it changed them and what they learned from it and what we can learn from it. And as I was preparing for this week, I was reminded of a story that I think broke out last year about a guy and his uncle in Florida who had been wrongfully convicted and sentenced to life sentences for a murder that they didn't commit. And the evidence wasn't really there. There were witnesses that could have come forward and confirmed their testimony that they were at another place altogether. But this man and his uncle ended up serving 43 years in prison from 1976 till 2019 when they were released for something they didn't do. And today's story of Stephen is very similar in that Stephen gets framed. He gets totally manipulated by the mob, by people that are trying to accuse him of saying things and doing things that he didn't do. And more than going to jail for this, he loses his life. Very tough thing. And so we're going to talk about, you know, where is God in this and how does God use stuff like that? And what kind of things can we learn from Stephen's life? And I want to begin today with Acts chapter 6. We'll read that together, and that's where we'll start. Acts 6 says, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 disciples called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, 'We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program.' And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked the idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip; Prochorus; Nicanor; Timon, not Timon from the Lion King; Parmenas; and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message spread, continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were also converted. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke." Just stop there for a moment. This is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus kind of predicted in Luke chapter 21, verse 15, where he said, "I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you." It's also a direct fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, when he said, "When you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said." Back to verse 11. "So they pursued some men to lie about Stephen, saying, 'We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God.' This roused the people and the elders and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, 'This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's." Now, as we move into chapter 7, it's a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read the end part of it. But the first 50 verses, Stephen is recounting Israel's history and God's faithfulness and how God was working through the circumstances and through their lives, but how they continually resisted God's work and resisted his will and his law. We're going to pick up the account in verse 51, and we'll read it till the end there. So chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestor didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you have betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting as they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Or some translations say he fell asleep. Powerful story. Crazy story. And you need to understand that the Jewish authorities reacted this way because they were monotheistic. They believed in one true God. And for anyone else to share the spotlight, for anyone else to be at God's right hand meant that they shared the same power and authority as God himself. And so these Jews couldn't get it through their minds that how blasphemous to say that this Jesus, this heretic that we crucified, that we persecuted, could possibly be resurrected and in heaven, much more be at the right hand of God. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read that Stephen's accusers were from the synagogue of freedmen. Some of you are like, "What in the world is that?" Well, these were a bunch of Jews who had been freed from slavery or whose parents had been freed from slavery, and they had immigrated to Jerusalem from all the areas that we read, from the North African cities of Cyrene and Alexandria, and from Cilicia and Asia, both in Asia Minor. And verse 12 says that Stephen's accusers, this mob, brought him before the council. And that may be another thing we're going, what in the world is a council? The council was a group of elders and religious leaders. There were always 70 at any particular time. And together with the high priest, they totaled 71. And this is what was called the Sanhedrin. They were like the Supreme Court of the day. Well, as we move into chapter 7, we read Stephen's speech and sermon to the Sanhedrin. And one thing is very clear. There's not one part of it in which Stephen is really defending himself, in which he's vindicating himself and trying to clear his reputation and set the facts straight. Instead, he's recounting Israel's history, and he is accusing the people of the following. Number one, for being stubborn, for refusing to obey God's will and God's law. He calls them heathen at heart, that they're disconnected from their spiritual roots, that they don't really know where they came from, and they've lost what it means to be the people of God. That they're deaf to the truth, that they're continually hearing God's word and God's truth, but it's not having any effect upon them. And along with that, that they're forever resisting the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit pricks them or nudges them or convicts them of something, they just ignore it, and they've become apathetic and complacent to it. Well, he goes on to accuse them of betraying and murdering the Messiah, and then also deliberately disobeying God's law. Now imagine that if you went to a group of elders at any church and accused them of these things. Imagine the kind of reception you would get. I mean, that kind of puts it into perspective. These are the guys. These are the guys in charge of leading Israel. And Stephen's just telling them off. I mean, he's not really helping his cause. He's digging a deeper hole. And you have to ask why. Why in the world does he do this when he knows that his life is on the line and that they're not happy with him. And the only reason I can come up with is that he cares more about the message of the gospel than he does about his own life. He cares more about defending God's word and God's plan than he does about vindicating himself. And we see this with other people in the New Testament. We saw this with John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist was Jesus' earthly cousin, and he was predicting the way of the Messiah and kind of the forerunner to Jesus' ministry and prepping people for the work that Jesus would bring about. And there's one point where, as you remember John the Baptist's story, he gets arrested and he's in prison and he knows that death is certain for him. And he has that dark night of the soul in which he's sending messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah or should we expect another?" Because even he himself, who was convinced that Jesus was from God and was the Messiah, was starting to have doubts because it wasn't supposed to end like this. I mean, I was supposed to prepare the way for him, but I'm not supposed to be in jail and I'm certainly not supposed to be losing my life. We saw that, of course, with Jesus, who was wrongfully convicted and who had things planted against him. And we see that also with the Apostle Paul. The question for us is, if your life was on the line, what would you say? If you were put on trial for your faith, would you defend yourself or would you defend your message? Not that those things have to be mutually exclusive, but would you spend the majority of your energy and passion trying to vindicate yourself and clear your name and exonerate yourself? Or would it be more important to you to communicate the message that God had put upon your heart? I really believe that when we read those characteristics of these deacons in Acts 6, that Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was truly guiding his words, guiding everything that he shared. So it was more about God using Stephen as his mouthpiece to communicate what these people needed to hear. I remember back in 1999, I was a youth pastor, and I remember one of the first shootings at a school campus occurred in Columbine, Colorado, called the Columbine shooting at Columbine High School. And Michael W. Smith ended up writing a song at the time called "This Is Your Time." It was a tribute to one of the victims named Cassie Burnell. She was a 17-year-old. And the story is that these two seniors who were the instigators of this whole thing, going around shooting people, killing people, came up to her and they had a simple question. And the question was, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." And that was it. They took her life. And Michael W. Smith wrote, some of the lyrics were, "It was a test that we could all hope to pass, but none of us would want to take. Faced with a choice to deny God and live, for her, there was only one choice to make. This was her time. This was her dance. She lived every moment, left nothing to chance." And again, I asked, you know, if we were in that same situation, what would we do? Would we deny? I mean, one of the best, Peter, the apostle, denied his Lord in that moment of crisis. And God knew that Peter loved him. You know, and many of us might rationalize and say, "Well, God knows that I'm his and that I love him and that I believe in him. But right now, I'm going to save my life because, you know, when it comes down to these people don't need to know whether I'm a believer or not." But this Cassie and many other martyrs felt like, led by the Holy Spirit, that no, I am not going to deny my Lord in this moment of crisis. I am going to stand and identify and align myself with him. Probably one of my biggest takeaways from today's message and from the passages that we're looking at is that you don't wait until a moment of crisis to determine what's important to you. You do not wait until a moment of crisis to learn what your convictions are and how you're going to respond. That is something that you think about ahead of time, because in that moment of crisis, in that moment of testing, you are operating on what's already inside. You are drawing from the resources that are already put in place. And that is not the time to decide, how much do I really believe in this Jesus guy? How much do I really believe in the veracity of Scripture and the accounts of Scripture? Am I willing to die for this? Am I willing to put my life on the line? Well, I believe that there are at least three things that we can learn from Stephen and his life. And I believe the first thing is that Stephen teaches us, in my opinion, what it means to be fatherly focused. What it means to be fatherly focused. Though the content and the tone of his message was enough to tick off these religious leaders, it was his follow-up pronouncement that really sent his accusers over the edge. When he said in chapter 7, verse 56, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But if you recall, just a few years before, Jesus had said the exact same thing before the very same tribunal. When Jesus stood on trial before Pontius Pilate and before the high priest, he said, one gospel account, Matthew 26, 64, says, Jesus says, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Scripture says that when he said that, the high priest tore his robe and said, "What further blasphemy do we need to listen to?" And as I said, some of that was because no one was seated at the right hand of God. God and God alone sat on the throne. The other was that Jesus spoke of himself as returning, riding upon the clouds. And as I've mentioned in previous sermons, only Yahweh God rode upon the clouds. And so as Jesus in the New Testament frequently spoke and attributed things that only Yahweh God was supposed to do to himself, it caused people great concern. Like when Jesus stilled the waters in the storm. Only Yahweh God had the power over the chaos of the sea and the elements of nature. When Jesus cast out demons, particularly people that had been afflicted with possession and with illnesses from birth, only Yahweh God can do that. When Jesus initiated the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God. I mean, we can forgive each other for the sins committed against us, but I can't forgive someone for a sin that they commit against you. Only God has that kind of power to absolve that, to take away the penalty and the consequence of that. So Jesus was continually doing things that only Yahweh God could do. Psalm 110 presents the Messiah as being at God's right hand. And one of the things that Psalm 110 is stressing that is to be at the right hand of God communicates power and position, but it also communicates acceptance, meaning that God accepted Jesus' work on the cross, that God was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. It was acceptable to him for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And it proves that Jesus is the mediator between God and his people, that people have access to God through Jesus rather than through the temple and its priests. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 affirms that, where Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." Well, Psalms depicts Jesus, speaks of himself as being seated at the right hand of God. So why does Stephen see Jesus standing? Well, many, many, many commentators believe it's because Jesus is standing to greet and to welcome Stephen as he enters into heaven as the first Christian martyr. But I believe that may be true, but it's not the main point. I believe that Jesus is standing. Well, first of all, let me back up. To be seated also communicates completed or finished work. And we read that throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "When Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God." Then there's that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that that exhorts us and challenges us that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? Has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Meaning that he finished his mission. He finished his work. He accomplished it. It's completed. It's perfected. It's finished. He accomplished the forgiveness and the salvation for his people. And so he sat down. But the reason I believe he's standing now is very simple. The Greek word for standing up is the word anastasis. And you may have never heard that before, but you know the English word. It's resurrection. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God because he's resurrected, because he's alive. Next week, Matt Quinton's going to talk to us about the Apostle Paul. And you remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul has that encounter with God on the Damascus Road, and he has this vision, and in the vision, the voice speaks to him, and Saul says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And you know at that moment, Saul had to be thinking, "Oh, crud, I'm in deep weeds, because I thought you were dead. And you're clearly alive. You're clearly resurrected, and you're in heaven at God's right hand." And that's exactly the vision that Stephen has here that he's communicating to the people. Stephen was saying, in effect, that his vision confirmed his claim. And it condemned the council for having rejected Jesus. And so this left the council only two choices. They either had to repent of their wrong and their sin and admit their error, or they had to find Stephen guilty of blasphemy. And you know what happened. They weren't going to go back. They weren't going to apologize or confess in front of the people. And yet the most beautiful thing happens, that in Stephen's hour of testing, God gives Stephen a vision of himself, a fatherly focus of Christ next to God the Father on the throne. And I believe that this vision, really sealed him and protected him and reminded him of the glory that awaited him also. And friends, you know, God never promises us that when we give our lives to him, everything's going to be easy, that we're never going to have trouble or persecution or trial again. But he does promise to protect us. He does promise to control our destiny. And we've talked about this many times, that doesn't always mean deliverance out of a situation, but often it means protection in the midst of. And we see that. Kids, you've seen that in the stories that you've learned. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel got thrown in this pit with all of these hungry lions. He didn't get spared from that. But God shut the mouths of the lions and preserved him in the midst of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into a fiery furnace. Terrifying experience. But there was an angel, many believe, Jesus himself, who was walking around in the fire in their midst and preserved them in the midst of that. And so often we see that in the Bible, that people went through horrible stuff, and yet God helped them and preserved them in the midst of that. And I believe that the same thing happened with Stephen. Well, I believe not only can we learn from his fatherly focus, but I believe that Stephen was sovereignly satisfied. Sovereignly satisfied. And what do I mean by that? I mean that Stephen's actions and words model for us what it means and what it looks like to be fully satisfied in and with the sovereignty of God. As we've said before, sovereignty is a big word that just means God's in control. God has everything in control. He firmly grasps all of history, its outcome, our destiny, the events. Not everything that happens in life is his will. But we know that his power is such that he works all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And Stephen believed that God was completely in control of all of life and all the events of this world. And so he wasn't worried about defending himself, about vindicating himself. because he truly believed that his life and his destiny was in God's control, in God's hands. Stephen had a resolve and a peace about God's sovereignty and faithfulness over his people in human history. And my question for you today would be, do you have a car that's honking right now? Awesome. Pause for station identification. My question for us is, do we really rest in the sovereignty of God? You know, unfortunately, in all my years as a Christian, I've met more neurotic believers, more anxiety-driven believers than I would care to admit to. People that believe life is so fragile that we constantly need to be manipulating people and circumstances and on this and on that. Otherwise, everything's going to, you know, go south in a handbasket really quick. And, you know, I believe that there's a balance. I believe that resting in the sovereignty of God does not mean we throw our hands up and say, hey, God, it's all up to you. I'm going to sit back and do nothing. But it also doesn't mean fearfully, neurotically, anxiously scurrying about trying to control people and situations and events, believing that life is so fragile that it's all going to fall apart unless it has our fingerprints and our involvement. It's somewhere in the middle. And I believe that God calls us to do our part. He calls us to do what we feel led by the Holy Spirit to do. But then the beauty of God's sovereignty is that when it's all done, we can step away. And we can find the peace that surpasses all understanding because we know that the outcome is ultimately up to Him, not to us. That we can allow Him to be God and we can be the creation. And this feeds right into my last point that I believe we can learn from Stephen in the fact that he was peacefully persuaded. The peace of God flooded his life. It flooded his life. I believe the closing words of chapter 7, in those closing words, Stephen is literally living out the words of the Apostle Paul. What the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Stephen had committed his life to God, and he believed wholeheartedly that God was powerful enough to keep and protect that entrustment, to preserve that for his purposes. And that if it was his time to go, he'd go and be with the Lord. And if it wasn't his time, that God would preserve him. The Apostle Paul talked about this in many places. You know, I'm anxious to go and be with the Lord, but if he desires for me to stay around longer, I'm anxious to continue ministry. But whether I'm here or with the Lord, it's all about him. And it's all about his kingdom and his purposes. And that's the kind of peace that Stephen had. Notice the way that Luke, the human author of Acts, describes Stephen's death in that last verse, verse 60 of chapter 7. It says, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. I believe that God lovingly just kind of enwrapped him in his arms and swept him up into his presence. And whether that means that he didn't feel the pain of the stoning or that he was just kind of immune to all, I don't know. But I know that that vision that God gave him, that fatherly focus, and the fact that the Spirit was sovereign over his life and his destiny, somehow gave him grace in that moment. And friends, you know, oftentimes we look at the superhuman faith of martyrs and saints who have preceded us and the stands that they took and the things that they went through and the persecutions they endured. And we glorify them and say, man, what a woman of God, what a man of God. But we have no idea God's protection and God's presence in the midst of those times. And we have no idea that if you and I were to go through similar things, how God would provide that for us. Because God is always faithful to his children. God never forsakes us. He's the one that never fails us and forsakes us. You know, as we wrap this up, What happens to Stephen in our story today is nothing short of a lynching. Because even though the Sanhedrin had the power to charge somebody with a crime, they had no power at all to put anyone to death. As we saw in Jesus' trial, they were dependent upon the Romans to enforce that. They could not do that on their own. And they just took this completely out of hand with Stephen and did something that they weren't allowed to do. But we see how Stephen's message and his prayers and even his death were used by the Holy Spirit to prepare someone else who was there to witness it. Many scholars believe that at this particular time, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, was sitting on the Sanhedrin and that he heard this whole sermon. We know that he was there at Stephen's death and stoning because people were throwing their garments at his feet. And he had to see this angelic look on Stephen's face as he was presenting the sermon and as he was gazing up to heaven in the midst of this persecution. And it had to cause him pause, like, who is this guy? And who is this God that he believes in that is allowing him to conduct himself in this way and with this kind of forgiveness? I mean, what Stephen does at this moment of testing is nothing short of what Jesus does on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, I would be shaking my hands, you know. Someone joked once that Jesus was on the cross saying, just wait till I tell Dad, you know. And that's what I'd be doing, like, Dad, do you see what's going on? Like, avenge me. Take care of these people right now. I mean, this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. But instead, Stephen had a spirit of forgiveness, which was so Christ-like. And could only have come from the Holy Spirit. Kids, my takeaway for you today and for all of us is that I want you to know one simple truth, and it's this, that God never wastes anything. Nothing that happens in your life or my life is ever random. It's never meaningless. God always weaves it together into a grander, larger plan and purpose. And it's like when you're watching a movie and you're like, why is the camera focusing on this right now? And it seems completely insignificant, like a meaningless detail. And then you get toward the end of the movie and you start seeing how all of these situations and objects and things are woven together into this masterful. I mean, those are the best kind of movies. When the producer, when the writers are incorporating different elements throughout the movie and bringing it all together at the end into something that's much grander and larger and majestic than we could have ever hoped for. And friends, that's exactly what God is doing with our lives. He's weaving it together into a master plan. And we need to trust that although we may not understand and get all of the individual specific things that happen to us, that He's in control. And we learn that today from the life of Stephen.